time in chapter 5. We'll finish chapter 5 today, Lord willing. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 21, and I'd like you to read it if you're able to. If you can imagine yourself being one of those that Peter describes, one of those who has left, vacated his former place because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a measure of isolation, maybe even fear. Certainly there is wonder about this commitment to Christianity. Imagine yourself reading Mark's Gospel with that in mind. Beginning in verse number 21, Mark records this for us. Now when Jesus had crossed over again, you'll remember there had been these voyages back and across the Sea of Galilee, chapter 4 and chapter 5. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came. Probably the Lord has returned to Capernaum in all likelihood. This is the city of Peter, the place that became somewhat of a hub for his ministry. No doubt the leaders in that particular town knew about Christ, knew of Christ's work as well. The leader here, a man by the name of Jairus, whom we're going to consider in just a moment, he is not one who serves as a priest. His office is one that's far more administrative. He makes the life of the synagogue happen. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Wait a minute, all of a sudden we're making a change. We were just talking about Jairus and his problem, and now Mark introduces a new character into the story, a woman who is incredibly sick. Verse 26, she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So here you are, you're a first century Christian. You, along with your wife and your kids, you've left your hometown and you've relocated to some place where the pressure on the Christianity wasn't as strong as it was where you happen to be. And word comes to the few people that make up your assembly Maybe there's 15 or 20 of you, and you receive a copy of Mark's gospel. And you get to this part, and you hear the Lord say to you through His word, do not be afraid, but only believe. And Mark couches this for you in the stories of multiple miracles that Christ has done. You'll remember at the end of chapter 4, He said to the disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee and He had calmed the sea for them and He looked at them and said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Educators tell us that one of the best teaching methods to use with students is a visual aid or an object lesson. Take something tangible, take something that is tactile, something that can be handled or seen, and teach conceptually or in a principle. What happens here in Mark 5 is we have an object lesson that deals with faith. We're told about multiple needy people. Jairus' request comes first to the Lord. My daughter is really, really sick. She's near the point of death. And en route to his home, another individual comes into the scene. And this woman, too, is very needy. And when her episode enters Jairus' world, she really becomes an object lesson of the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ desires for Jairus to have as well. The woman's needy expression, not only an example to Jairus, not only to the entire crowd and the disciples, but it then becomes an example for us as well, about whom the Scriptures say the just shall live by faith, and what is required of stewards, but that they be found faithful. There's amazing contrast here between the two, and it does reveal for us the wideness of the Lord Jesus Christ's love and His mercy. To some extent, Jairus is a very important person. He occupies an office, a synagogue official. The woman, we don't even know her name. We don't know where she lives. We don't know how far she's come. She is simply a common person who wants to see Jesus. Jairus, he is about to lose a daughter who God had given to him 12 years ago, and no doubt who had been to him a source of great joy and happiness for more than a decade. The woman, on the other hand, she was about to lose a disease which had troubled her more than a decade, that had given to her nothing but misery. Jairus, probably sufficiently capable in his income, maybe even wealthy. She, on the other hand, her current financial situation, incredibly poor. When he approaches Jesus, he does so without any complication at all. She, on the other hand, has to struggle to make her way to him. Again and again, the contrasts demonstrate that all people, regardless of their status or quality of life, absolutely, desperately need the work of Jesus Christ that comes to each when each demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ. To Jairus, to us, to those first century readers who have been dispersed because of the persecution in following Jesus Christ, to them as well, to them first, the story becomes an encouraging example of what it looks like to have faith in Christ and what that faith in Christ will do for you. The scenes play out here, and they're rather simple. You see in verses 25 and 26, her condition. Her condition is real. This hemorrhaging is not made up in her mind. Instead, it is a chronic bleeding problem. Probably something to do with her cycle. It is something that she has battled year after year after year. In Jewish custom, the humiliation of this medical problem, the stigma associated with it, was second only to leprosy. The text tells us that she spent all that she had on physicians and it actually accomplished nothing for her. She saw no relief. No ease in her symptoms. No hope for her future. Undoubtedly, over that 12 years and seeing those physicians, she'd received a variety of treatment suggestions. I suppose some of those suggestions were conflicting. Maybe you've had that when you've gone to a doctor. One doctor tells you this and another doctor tells you that, and you know how that's left you. It wouldn't surprise me if some of the treatments were abusive to her in some way, made it very difficult for her to function as a human being. What we do know is that the text tells us that she did not become better and she didn't even stay the same. Her life, her physical condition only became worse. On top of that, spending every financial resource that she had left her destitute and poor. After 12 years, it is obvious now the disease is incurable. There's no way to solve this problem. Just like we saw last week in chapter 5 and verse 4. When they tried to chain the maniac of Gadara, but there was no human way to fix the problem. The same is true here for her. No human intervention could bring any change of any magnitude. And the fact of the matter is, instead of help, she suffered many things from those who were trying to help her. Her condition, very real, brings about real consequences. Like congestive heart failure, or diabetes, or Parkinson's disease, or HIV and AIDS, asthma, polio, arthritis, Ebola. Like all of those, her condition is incurable. Certainly with those diseases and cancer, what has been called the emperor of all diseases, treatments for those may add days, even months or years to someone's life, but ultimately they cannot bring a cure to those diseases. For this woman, what she is experiencing, no doubt in time will lead to her death. She's suffering physically. The stigma is comparable to leprosy. She's also suffering as a religious woman. The hemorrhaging which she experiences, the book of Leviticus tells us, makes her ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 19 says that if a woman has an issue and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be set apart for 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until the even. She can't come together with God's people to hear the reading of the law. She cannot come together with God's people to pray, to sing the Psalms. She is an outcast in every way. When you consider this woman's condition, this poor lady is impure. She is impoverished. She is ignored. She is isolated. And no doubt she is desperate. So what does she do? In verses 27 to 31, she seeks out another cure. Verse 27 tells us that she made great effort to get to Jesus. She comes to him in the crowd behind him, no doubt weaving her way through the people, trying to do everything she can just to get close to him. Why is she so anxious to get to Jesus? Why will she push through a crowd to do that? You know, there have been times when you've been faced with a crowd and you've just said, not dealing with it. You've gone to your restaurant and you got in there on Friday night or Saturday evening and it's 7:30 and you look and the line is coming out the door and you said to your bride, we're not going here. We're going someplace else. So what makes it so that she's willing to do even this to get to Christ? No doubt it's the severity of her problem as told to us in verse 26. And no doubt it's the ability that she knows of Jesus, also in verse 26. When she had heard of him, literally hearing of the things that Jesus had accomplished, she wants to go to him. And the text tells us in verses 28 and 34 that she wants to do this because there is an initiation in her of some kind of faith. There is some kind of belief that if I just get to Jesus, he is my last hope. He is my only hope. The text conveys to us that she kept on saying to herself, if I can only touch His garment, I will be healed. We've already seen this in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 3, verse 10, we saw that He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pushed about Him to touch Him. We'll see in chapter 6, verse 56, that wherever He entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Him that they might just touch the hem of His garment, and it were made well. No doubt she likely heard the reports of Jesus healing other people, and so she is going to do everything she possibly can to get to the Savior. And when she arrives, she's not disappointed. However strong or weak her faith might have been, Jesus heals her. I love what verse 28 says to us. For she said, the idea in the language there is, she kept on saying to herself. She kept communicating truth to herself. Just a side pastoral note to you. Keep preaching truth to yourself. You've heard me say, and you've heard other people say often, stop listening to yourself and start preaching truth to yourself. She keeps teaching, preaching to herself. If I just get to Jesus, all will be well. The text tells us that when she touches the Lord Jesus Christ, that power emanates from Christ to her. It doesn't mean that there's something mystical here. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully conscious, fully in control of what is happening to Him. This power goes out to her. It is not the touch which saves her or heals her. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ which heals her. Her faith demonstrated toward Christ evokes the power of the Almighty God to heal her. And I love what the disciples do. Jesus, knowing that the power has gone out, turns around in the crowd and asks, who touched me? Verse 30. They look at Him and say, Lord, look at all the people around here. And you ask, who touched me? Now, why would Jesus do that? I mean, couldn't he have simply let the woman go on her way without pointing out any attention to her? I think the answer is yes. But He desires to do something, I think, more for this woman. And He desires to do something for Jesus, or for Jairus. So in verse 34, she comes forward. She's fearing and trembling in verse 33. Verse 34, we see what she offers to Him. She falls down. He responds back to her, daughter, your faith has made you whole. It's really interesting what words the Lord uses here. Previously, in verse number 29, the text says that the fountain of her blood dries up. She felt in her body that she was healed. That word in verse 29 for healing of her affliction is the normal word, the common word in the ancient language that describes the healing effect. But in verse 34, the word translated heal is a different word. Here the Bible says, Jesus, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He doesn't use the same word in verse 34 that He uses in verse 29. In verse 34, He uses the common New Testament word for being saved from our sins. The expression of faith toward Christ for this woman is an expression that not only healed her body, but heals her soul as well. She comes to Christ for physical healing. She leaves having been physically and spiritually healed. What happens here with her is a beautiful picture of the Bible doctrine that is called imputation. She gets what is not naturally hers from Him. What is she? She is impure. What is He? He is pure. What she receives from Him is what she does not have in and of herself, and there's no way for her to acquire it. The only way that her condition physically and spiritually can change is if Jesus does it for her. If He gives to her what she does not have. It's the same thing that happened to you when you got saved. When you got saved, God gave to you in Christ, Christ's righteousness. You didn't have any of your own. Neither did I. The prophet said that all of our righteous acts were like filthy rags. We had nothing. So that Paul writes that there is none of us who is righteous, not even one of us. And without a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, we all will likewise perish. So we need a righteousness that is outside of us. What she received from Christ in the same way that we receive. So that Paul puts it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This has been given to us. It was Christ's, and He gave it to us. Through Him, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's beautiful. This is what every human being needs. There's no works that can translate into our righteousness. We need a righteousness that is wholly other. Do you have that? Is the righteousness which you intend to declare before God, is it your own or is it the Lord Jesus's? Is your boast in self or is your boast in Christ? His righteousness I am declaring before you as mine. What He did is the fulfillment of your holy law, not me. You see, what the Bible says about humanity is that we are rebels against God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is impossible for us to please God like we are. But if you will bow before the holy God of heaven and confess before Him, I am a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in a real place called hell. Would you forgive me of my sin because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Would you take me to be with you because of what Christ has done? The Bible says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. This is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of imputation. This is what you looked like before you got saved. Remember how we saw that last time in the early part, that you looked like the maniac of Gadara? Remember that? Or you were prevented from becoming like that? This is what it looks like. We are impure and there's not a thing that any of us can do about it. It had to be done for us. Ours was to act in faith, to trust, to believe. So she's healed. She goes on her way. But you remember that her story interrupts the first part of the account. Because there is Jairus, and I can't imagine the heartache that Jairus is about to experience. While this has been going on, as Jesus has been dealing with this woman, verse 35 tells us that some people came who no doubt had been at his home, encouraging his family, maybe his wife, maybe some people who were trying to give care and make the daughter's suffering bearable. Four words which had to rock Jairus' world. Your daughter is dead. It's too late. Can you imagine dads of daughters? Could you imagine hearing more horrible words than that? God has given to Brenda and me two beautiful daughters. I can't imagine hearing those words. In that moment, no doubt emotions flooded Jairus. Heartache, confusion, hopelessness, fear. The people even say there's nothing that can be done. The people who bring him the message say to him at the end of verse 5, hey, you don't need to bother Jesus anymore. The situation is irreversible. And then Jesus, hearing verse 36, this report, he turns to Jairus, who just witnessed the healing of this woman. He turns to Jairus and he says to him, do not be afraid. Only believe. I love how the text says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, one of the translations translates that phrase this way, ignoring what they said. And it's as if he looks at Jairus and says, Jairus, you ignore what they said too. Don't put any stock in what they said. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Keep trusting. Keep believing, Jairus. You came to me believing. Don't stop now. And we learn from Jesus that fear is only come over in a person. And we understand that, actually. We understand this as parents. We know that our children respond very, very well to fear when they are in our presence. So those of you who have little ones, when there's a bad nightmare, they come running into your room and whatever you do to console them overcomes fear. I was watching one of our dads one night this week, and he had his little one out in the lobby, and you know the ceiling's a little high in the lobby, and he had his little one, and that little one is going from ground to pretty high up in the air. It's a good thing Grandma wasn't here that night because she probably wouldn't have liked to see it. And the child wasn't fearful at all, just laughing. And Dad did it again and again and again. Fear is overcome in a person. You understand this. If you hear that layoffs are coming at your place of employment, downsizing is working its way through your department, and your manager comes in to see you, pulls up a chair at your workstation, closes the door at his office, and you hear him, and he says to you, no worries, your job is safe. Fear is overcome in a person. One problem though, right? Ultimately, every person in whom we trust falls short. They fail in their ability to keep their promise. They fail in their desire to keep their word. I wanted to do that at one point in time, but I really don't want to do that anymore. They fail in their presence. They're not physically there when needed. Maybe they can't be there anymore because they've already died. Every person in whom we trust fails, with one glorious exception, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. To Jairus, his communication, do not be afraid, only believe. Fear is only overcome in a person, and that person is singularly identifiable. His name is Jesus. And he alone overcomes the fears of his followers. So here you are. Imagine if you can. You're a first century Christian whose whole world has been turned upside down. You came to Christ and life got worse for you temporarily. And you read this. You know this story about the Lord before. You knew of his death. You knew of his burial. You knew of his resurrection. You knew about a few other things, but you didn't know everything. And you're reading now the Gospel of Mark, and you read this. Might you be comforted? Might the fear go away as you consider once again, I have put my eternal state in Christ. I will put this temporary state in Christ as well. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Jairus, you saw an example of this just a moment ago in this woman who, for as long as your daughter has been alive, has been incredibly ill. You saw her faith. You saw her belief in me. You believe in me too. What are your fears? You have them. I know you have them because you're a human being. And a human being after the curse is a fearful person. What are your fears? Financial? Remember the word of the Lord to you, brother and sister. I will supply. Now, don't be mistaken. That doesn't mean that God is going to give you the lifestyle that you think you must have in order to be happy. But what He will give to you is everything necessary for you to function as a useful servant of the living God. What are your fears? Physical? Remember what Paul wrote to us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember what Paul wrote to us. My grace is sufficient for you. Remember what the apostle said. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. His strength can be seen in my weakness. What are your fears? Temptation? That once again you will give in to the sin which so easily besets you. It's conquered you over and again. There hasn't a single temptation that has come to you that God has not been faithful to you in providing a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. What are your fears? You've tried for years and years to address your fears, and none of it has worked. Fears are only overcome in a person, and that person is identifiable singularly. His name is Jesus. Your fears for eternity and for this temporary time are resolved in Him. Remember what He says in the Great Commission. You go and make disciples, teaching them all things, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I am with you always. Even to the end. Fear is overcome in a person. If you try to absolve your life of your fears by your own efforts, you may notice a momentary expression of relief. You may feel that. And it may actually feel pretty good to you. But it won't last. It will fail you. And you'll be left not better, but worse. Because then you'll be saying things like, I've already tried that and it didn't work. Jesus says, Jairus, you came to me believing. Don't stop believing now. We've read the rest of the story. He goes, as you know, back to the house of the people. And when he arrives there, he makes just an absolutely bizarre statement if you didn't know who this was. Verse 39, he says, when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? I don't know if you've ever been with someone who has lost a child in death. Some of you have known that experientially. And my heart hurts for you to this day. I've been with a few families, especially when I was a youth pastor, where they lost a child way too early. And the grief is almost beyond description. How insensitive of Jesus, you might think. Why make this commotion and weep? And then he says, the child is not dead. She's sleeping. And verse 40 tells you what they thought about that response. Verse 30 says they ridiculed him. The idea is they laughed in his face. They mocked him. You have no idea what you're talking about. You see, they know that the situation is irreversible. But Jesus, in using the terminology that the child is not dead, that the child is sleeping, Jesus is using the terminology that the condition is temporary. So you can understand why they laughed. But Jesus' expression to her is how God views the believer's lifeless state. It's temporary. It's just sleeping. And so what Jesus does to her in verse 1, when he simply says, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. It's like what you would do when you're trying to wake a child from sleep. Come on, honey. It's time to get up. This is how God views it. I want you to see this. Would you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please? I want you to see this for yourself so that you understand in times of the greatest fear, here's how God views even this great fear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, into verse 5, Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection. But he also gives to us that an idea of how God views the lifeless state of a believer. Verse 13, I read this often at a graveside service after a funeral. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And I don't change the wording there. I don't change the wording to those who have died. Because the wording here is really important. Sleep is temporary. Sleep changes. People wake up from sleep. From the viewpoint of God, the lifeless state of a believer looks like this. And then Paul goes on and he uses that imagery throughout the remainder of chapter 4 and the beginning part of chapter 5. So when Jesus says in Mark chapter 5 that the child is not dead but sleeping, he is conveying this is the viewpoint from God on the lifeless reality of a person's body. It's like it's asleep. He calls her to faith again, to life again. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately she does so. And don't you love the end of verse 42? And they were overcome with great amazement. Can you imagine in the moment the emotions in that house just changing so dramatically? My daughter who was once dead is now alive again. It's no doubt that amazement was there. And those believers in Christ no doubt expressed to Him their gratitude and their praise and their worship. It's what drives our worship. We who were once dead are now alive again. An amazing, marvelous example of faith. This woman comes, not entirely knowledgeable of the whole situation, but knowing that she needed Christ. And those first century believers who would open this up and see this and find themselves in such fearful situations would again be admonished to not be afraid. Keep on believing. Hebrews 11 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. You know, the honest truth is, most of us do not live a life that is dominated by faith in Christ. We have faith moments. We have faith minutes, faith hours. We might even have a faith day. But to have a lifestyle of faith, of trust in a person, of belief that the one who saved me is going to sustain me, and ultimately, even when I take my last breath, He will wake me from my sleep to be with Him in glory forever. You know, it's all too easy, isn't it? To go day after day, especially here in a very comfortable lifestyle that we have in here in the United States. Don't you find it all too easy to have lived an entire day with minimal expressions of faith in the finished work and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ? You just did it all on your own. And then something enters your life which brings about in you great fear, and you don't know what to do. And you're paralyzed by the fear, stymied by it. Brothers and sisters, it's because we have learned to live, even as believing men and women, we have learned to live by the confidences of our own flesh and our own resources, not by the confidences of the immutable Jesus Christ. Not by confidence in the omnipotent Jesus Christ. And not by confidence in the all-wise person of Jesus Christ. Our confidence has become us. And when we live by the faith of us, the result of that is always fear. Fear is overcome in a person, and He is identifiable. His name is Jesus. You're going to leave this room today, and you're going to be asked by God to live a certain way. The just, that's who you claim to be. Live by faith. It's a great way to live. It's a beautiful way to live. It's a hopeful way to live. It's a secure place to live. So when you leave this place, brothers and sisters, leave this place not fearing whatever it is that drives your fears. You live believing that He who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is not going to leave you, nor will He forsake you. He will be to you your ever-present help of time and need. He will empower you for everything He calls you to. He will prompt in you every way of escape out of your temptation. He will do all of this for you. You need not be fearful. Keep believing. This is the life of faith that we live. Let's ask God to help us to live it. Would you pray together with me, please?